Over the years, I've learned something about following Jesus. And that is, to be a Christian is to be a realist. And to be a realist is to come to terms with something that I think inside we instinctively fear and we want to conveniently dismiss. And that is, well, to borrow the words of Jesus, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. Or maybe to use the words of Peter, he said, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you. Or maybe just to say it plainly, the way Paul said it to Timothy, endure suffering. So the point that I'm trying to make is that to be a Christian is to be a realist, particularly as it relates to suffering. Now, to be a pastor is to help Christians be realists, which means that we are called by God to help to prepare Christians for the reality of calamity, to warn believers, if you will, of an experience that visits us all, an experience that's going to seem random and undeserved and at times even absurd, and it comes at us in the most unpredictable ways. It can be the routine physical that uncovers something distressing, some diagnosis that we were not expecting. It can be a marriage that just is not going the way we expected, not going the way we dreamed. Or maybe an unexpected debt that just breaks in, it drops out of the sky and feels like it's crushing us. Or maybe just some area where the doctor flags some kind of problem. It could be a layoff. It could be a child that's not doing well. It could be an enemy in our life who seems to be dedicated to damaging our name. I don't know what it might be for you, but what I'm trying to describe is that calamitous time, to use the title that I mentioned, of crushing. Where we look to heaven 100 times to ask the question of why. Lord, why is this happening? And each time we ask the question, we get absolutely no answer. In fact, we hear nothing but this kind of bone-chilling silence that tempts us to think that we are forsaken. And in fact, there are these times in life where the events arrange themselves. They come in a kind of sequence so that it seems like it's apparent to everybody that we're being judged by God, that God is abandoning us, just like it was for Job, where it's time after time, thing after thing, wave upon wave of bad news that's coming into his life, and we feel forsaken. And because that experience violates our sense of justice, God himself goes on the witness stand. As we seek to kind of reconcile the gap between what we believe about God and what we are experiencing under God. And we don't need to be a prophet to know that for some of us, the description that I just gave is not hypothetical. In fact, you're immediately thinking about this past week. You may even be thinking about yesterday or this morning. In fact, this message is exceedingly relevant for you because you are suffering and you just don't know why. And so there's nothing theoretical about this book of Job for you. And you're here this morning and you're thirsting for some kind of explanation, some kind of interpretation, maybe some kind of hope that there is meaning in what you are experiencing. And that's where I think God is so good to lead us to this book and to allow us to look together and to listen as we read Job and to hear how God satisfies our thirst from this book. So I know Nick read it, but let me just give you once again a quick overview to set the context. So chapter 1, verse 1, we meet the central character of the story. His name is Job. He is from the land of Uz. And I don't really know where that is, nor is it material to the story, but we discover some really impressive things about this Job guy right out of the gate. That he is blameless. that he is upright, that this guy feared God, that this man turned away from evil. And by the way, that's not just Job's reputation. Those are the things that God says about Job. So the central character of this story is a man who possesses, right from the beginning, we discover that he possesses the approval of God. He's called in verse 3, the greatest man among all the people of the East. That's quite a godly specimen. And he set before us in all of his godliness intentionally. In fact, we discover in verse 5 that he is a very good and a very conscientious father. He is a diligent parent who thought very deeply about the behavior, not of his young children, not of his teenage children, but of his adult kids, and even kind of hedged his bets by preemptively interceding for them, offering these offerings. It says in verse 5, thus Job did continually. So he was always all over it when it came to his kids. In fact, there's no coincidence here that Job's parenting is presented as blameless, because the reader will soon discover that blameless parenting does not insulate one from suffering in the family. That there are times where even good parents can have bad things happen to kids. Good parents can have kids that do bad stuff. Then in verse 2, we learn that Job is wealthy. He's kind of a wealthy patriarch. In fact, the scripture is very specific about the scope of his wealth. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. You know, I mean, the description is there intentionally. See, God wants us to see. God wants us to observe. He wants us to experience and feel the magnitude of this man's loss. If you ever find yourself in a place where you have, quote, lost everything, Job has something to say to you. But probably most importantly is this summary in chapter 2, verse 10 at the very end, where it says, and this is kind of the summary of the most important thing about these first two chapters, and it says, quote, in all of these things, in other words, after the loss of his children, after the loss of his wealth, his property, his reputation, all of his support, after all these things, Job did not sin. And that statement is essential because this book is setting us up to think deeply about something that at first glance is going to strike fear to your soul. And that is this concept in life of innocent suffering. Innocent suffering. And so in verse 6, the scene shifts from Job and his life on earth to heaven. And we discover in heaven that Satan presents himself before God, and God praises Job in front of Satan. And Satan then accuses Job before God. And at the beginning of chapter 2, the same thing happens a second time. And I'm going to comment more on this in a few minutes. But I want you to keep one thing in view as we move forward. I'm about to give two different main points that we can pull out of this. But I want you to keep one thing in view as we move forward. At no point in this book does Job know about Satan. At no point in this book does Job know about this heavenly arrangement that took place where God and Satan had this interaction. We, as the readers, are the only ones invited in to understand. So Satan plays this role. We know that he does. But Job's suffering is being set up for Job as a Job-God thing. It's not a Job-Satan thing. It's a Job-God thing. And that's really important to understanding the point of the book of Job. And it actually leads me back to what I think is the first big idea that shows up as we study this book of Job. Think of these as dots that connect the intro to the book and the introduction of chapter 1 and chapter 2 to us as well, dots that connect. And here's dot number one. is that our pain is never random. Our pain is never random. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been hit so hard with news? I mean, the kind of news that just came at you and utterly upon first hearing just knocked you out. You know, the kind that seizes your stomach so that it hits you so forcefully that you have to fight back that nauseous feeling like you're going to vomit any second because of what you're hearing. You know, President Roosevelt called December 7, 1941, the day of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He called it a day which will live in infamy. Chapter 1, verse 13 begins this way. Now there was a day, just a day, just a normal day, just a routine day, a day in the life of Job. Now there was a day, and the rest of his life and the pain imprinted upon the rest of his life would be defined by about 15 minutes in this one day. First series of blows came. Actually, it was probably a span of about 10 minutes where Job is notified of the theft of his property, the death of his servants, and then the calamitous news where he has lost all of his children. I mean, this just, how do you find words to describe the kind of pain that rushed in and crushed him in that moment? Catastrophic just doesn't seem to capture it. And then there is this second day of infamy as well. So it's not just one day, but then Job re-presents himself before God. There's this other arrangement that's been made. And the second day arrives where Job is struck with these loathsome sores. So his wife is saying, listen, just give it up. Just back away. Just recognize that God has abandoned you. And this is not what she says. Curse God and die. It's hopeless. See, I think when human beings encounter those kind of calamities, it provokes what I think is a logical response. It's a response that kind of views God in different ways. But at the core of it is this idea that my suffering is random. That's the core thing that hits human beings. My suffering is random. There's no point. There's no meaning. There's no purpose to any of this. It's random. Now, some see God as non-existent, and therefore, because he's non-existent, he's unable to order our trials because he doesn't exist and he doesn't order them. So they think their pain is random, their suffering is random, because the universe is random. There is no God. So as the prominent atheist Christopher Hitchens lay dying of cancer, His wife reported that Christopher Hitchens said as his last word, or as she was having her final conversation, she just said, you know, God never came up. God was a non-subject in his death. And you think about that and you think, well, Christopher Hitchens was at least acting consistent with his belief system, because suffering is random. The universe is random. Others believe in God. They see God as real, but they see him as somehow unable or unwilling to govern or get involved in their afflictions. He's kind of like the absent landowner who has the land, owns the land, but never tends the land. That somehow these events are outside of his interests or outside perhaps of his control. So the bottom line for them is, my suffering is random because God is either absent or God is powerless. But that doesn't describe most of us. See, for most of us, we go to a different place. For most Christians, there is this ache that says something like, My suffering seems random. My pain is random because I just don't know why. I don't know why. That's Job. That's Job's problem. It's interesting as we read the book of Job that Job never doubts the existence of God. Job never doubts that these trials and these tribulations and these calamities originate in God. His biggest problem is not his dualism, if you will, the belief that Satan and God are kind of have equal power and they're always wrestling over earth and over creation. No, it's not his dualism. His problem is his theism. He believes in God. He believes that God is supreme. He believes that God controls all things. Therefore, when everything happens and calamity hits his life, he says, God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, for Job, and oh, this is important, for Job, true suffering comes not because he doesn't believe in God. He believes in God, not because he doesn't believe that God controls all things. He believes that. He just doesn't know the cause of his affliction. He doesn't know why. I wonder if you can relate to that this morning. What's the hardest thing about what you're going through right now? You know, what's the hardest thing about this present affliction? You see the effects upon your life. You know, maybe it's the sickness in your body or that situation in your family that just seems so complicated, or, you know, the state of your financial affairs or the amount in your bank account, or I don't know what it is, but isn't it the fact that when you go to bed at night or when you wake up in the morning, there is this nagging question that asks something like, what happened up there to have all of this result down here? Because I don't get the connection and I don't understand the cause and I don't know why this is happening. And when all you have is the effects and you don't know the cause, the suffering that we experience seems irrational. It seems incoherent. I mean, when you're Joseph from the Old Testament, you know, and you're sitting in prison after being sold into slavery by your brothers, having been falsely accused by your employer's wife after you've made a comeback from being in slavery and having gotten some credibility back and fought your way forward, and then all of a sudden you're accused unjustly. And then you're in prison and you interpret a dream and the cupbearer gets released as a result of your service, but he exploits your gifts, completely forgets about you, and you sit in prison for another couple of years and you feel abandoned. Oh my, in those times, that affliction seems arbitrary. It seems meaningless. It seems pointless. God has abandoned you. You are forsaken. Or at least that's the way we feel. And we end up concluding as believers, you know, we don't jettison our belief in God. We just say, well, of course there's a God. He's just not very good. Or of course there's a God. He just doesn't really know how to do his job. Or of course there's a God, but for some reason he likes to toy with my life and never explain what he's doing and keep me in the dark. See, the interesting thing about Job is that for the reader of the story, for us, we know the real story. We know that this happened between God and Satan, and we know that God's going to reveal himself at the end, and something big is going to happen, but Job doesn't know that. Job never knows that. In fact, in the name of full disclosure, I should probably tell you that even at the end of the book of Job, he never learns the cause. He never learns why this has happened. God never says to him, I know it's been hard. It's been so difficult. Therefore, let me throw open door number 3 and let you understand what was really going on. Satan, step forward. Explain yourself. Tell him what happened. That never happens. God doesn't feel obligated to explain himself. Not in this book. Not to Job, and not to us. You know, one of the things we discover about the Christian life is that God is so serious about securing our trust that he creates the worst moments of our life, our tests, our trials, our tribulations, our attacks. He creates the worst moments of our life to produce it, to produce our trust. God is so serious about our trust that he creates the worst moments of our life to secure it. He creates the worst moments of our life to produce it. And these things are never random, but they are designed to get at a fundamental question that lays nestled within our unbelief, where God shifts that the question of why. Because behind why is this sense of, God, I'm this autonomous human being. I'm just a little lower than you. In fact, we're almost peers. And I'm going to ask you to explain yourself to me. There is this self-righteous elevation and arrogance that we have when we go through a trial. And so what God does is he deals with us in such a way that over time, the question gets shifted from why to who. From why do I suffer? Two, who do I trust? See, we're all the same. Why becomes the preoccupying question when there is no answer for what's going on in our life? I mean, we didn't get a chance to read this, but it gets so bad in Job chapter 3 that Job says, why was I even born? Why didn't I die at birth? Why did I even come into existence? Job says, and if life is this bitter and this painful, why did you give it to me at all? That's where he ends up. And this is particularly relevant when we find ourselves under a kind of sustained attack, like Job did, one after the other, after the other, after the other, where it just seems like God is making it apparent that you are being judged. And your situation shows little hope of resolution. You know what? There is no ache in life like the pain of an open-ended story. You know what I mean by that? You know, this sense where we go through something and we think that we're going through something because we're going to emerge out of the other side and God's just going to do the big reveal. This is why you went through this. This is why. And you realize it and you think, oh, that was crazy. Yeah, I went through that hard few months or that couple of years, but God just helped me understand the whole thing. And now I understand and I go forward and I have a sense of closure. And, you know, we're wired to assume that good stories end well, aren't we? I mean, think back to grade school. You know, we're taught the components of a good story in English. We have context and plot and character and conflict and resolution. It's not a good story unless there's resolution. And then we live life. And we come upon these seasons that just remain open-ended. There is no I dotted. There is no T crossed. The relationship doesn't resolve. The past doesn't have an interpretation right now. I mean, I can relate to that. My wife and I live in Tallahassee, Florida right now. We've lived in Pennsylvania for 50-some years. And I came to Tallahassee after being part of the same denomination for over 3 decades. But I came to a conviction that we had to go. And there were these unexpected problems and unanticipated challenges and these mistakes and sins and ignorance. And I'm just talking about me there, by the way. I'm not even talking about anybody else. That was just my baggage and what I was bringing to it. But all these things converged to deliver us to the doorstep of another state and another place at a time and a way we never expected. And I had to struggle with feeling almost defrauded by God, because it seemed to me that the values that we lived by didn't create the fruit that we expected. And we live life in this kind of implied covenant with God, where God, you don't say this to me, but we kind of have this arrangement, and I'm winking at you, and you're kind of winking back at me, and you know, if I do the right things, it's going to result in this kind of fruit. And we have this way of holding God hostage to the arrangement that we think is really his will and our best. And then we go into a season where it just doesn't deliver the fruit that we expected. And that's what it was for me. I mean, my history, my relationship, my job, my family, much of the things that I had spent my adult life building just seemed to lay open-ended, unresolved. Nothing had a bow on it. And I'm not talking about broken relationships. I'm talking about something far more difficult. I'm talking about disappointed dreams. But part of what it's done for me is it's helped me to come to terms with the reality that life in a fallen world often remains open-ended. Because in a broken world, life is punctuated with this question of why. And that God moves us from trying to find closure in the wrong things and moves it back over to himself and his character, to who, to what he's accomplished for us by dying on the cross, to what awaits us when we go into heaven. And that's kind of what begins to happen with Job. In fact, when God, there's this interesting twist at the end that when God finally comes to Job and speaks to Job, Job repents before his trial even ends. So the sores are not lifted from his body, his children are not returned to him from the dead. But we find Job at the end of the book repenting despite the fact that his circumstances have not changed. Because the question has changed for him. The question has gone from why is this happening to who is God? And why do I serve him? Why do I trust him? So the things that you're dealing with, I mean, they may be mysterious to us, but they're not to God. And all of that is just another way to say that our suffering is not random. That was just my first point. Second point, we're going to move a little quicker here. This is dot number two, last point, and that is our enemy is on a leash. Our enemy is on a leash. So we have chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, two different scenes, but they both escort us into heaven on a day. The angels are before God, and Satan crashes the party. And on both occasions, Job has pleased God. In fact, Job has pleased God to the degree that God celebrates Job's qualities before Satan. And by the way, this is where we gain some insight into the designs of the enemy. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And that's exactly what Satan is doing with God about Job. This is basically what Satan is saying to God about Job. Well, of course he's good, Mr. God. Look at how you bribe him. Look at how you treat him. He's like your spoiled favorite. But you know what, God? If you took away his perks, if you took away all the ways you benefit and bless him, you would discover that Job's allegiance is to nothing more than his own self-interest. He's just like everyone else. He lives committed to his crass self-interest. But what Satan doesn't know is that God has a plan. And that is to prove that a man like Job is faithful despite his circumstances, despite his blessings. And so God grants him permission. Satan is allowed to create this calamity, but his authority is limited. The ground rules are defined, which is another way to say Satan's on a leash. But God is allowing it. By the way, you know, let's not come up with any enlightened theologies that somehow spring God from being God or spring God from being the cause of what happened with Job. Because God is not looking for us to let him off the hook here. He decreed it. He knows it. And here's the other thing. Job knows it too. Job doesn't wrestle with the fact that this came from God. He's the one that said, God gave, God took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, the thing that's so helpful about the story of Job is I think it begins to provide some insight into how Romans 8 works. You know, God causes all things to work together for good. So let's just play that out a little bit. So what caused the calamity that was brought upon Job and his family? Let's talk about what was the cause. Because oftentimes we're dealing with, well, does God cause evil? What does God cause bad things to happen to good people, in other words? Well, we could say, well, certainly there were natural forces in play here. I mean, the desert winds blew, the lightning struck. And one might say, oh, well, we can discover the cause of this. The cause was bad weather. Bad weather killed Job's children. But then, you know, we kind of pop the hood on that and we're allowed to see a whole deeper thing that's driving it. And that is the work of these evil people. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, they looted, they plundered. They were greedy. And so we can say, oh, no, wait. No, it wasn't just the weather in some generic way. It was people. It was people in their sinful hearts. It was people in their evil hearts that did this. But then we look deeper down underneath the evil of the people and we see Satan himself. And at an even deeper level, we see that Satan caused it. He engaged God. God said to Satan, everything is in your hands, Satan. You know, we don't know the range of Satan's power, but when he's permitted, boy, can he do some damage. I mean, he marshaled the weather. He mobilized these ungodly Sabaeans and Chaldeans. And so we say, well, Satan is the cause. Satan is the one that did this. But then there's an even deeper level where all of these things happened for some reason by the will of God. And if you doubt that, if you doubt that conclusion, let me ask you a question. Who brought up Job to Satan? Satan is just, you know, doing his thing. He kind of sneaks in with the other angels, presenting himself. God sees him there and says, hey, have I told you about Job? And then it happens a second time. See, we tend to breeze over this, but we need to think about this because we have in Job chapter 1 an evil that's being dedicated to destroying Job. And what God does is he says a second time, so how'd it go with Job? How'd it go with Job? Why did that happen? Well, here's the short version. God played Satan. That's the short version. This is like a divine sting operation. God punking Satan. That's what's going on here. Because God wants to use Satan's evil for his purpose. Satan is only the actor. He's only on the stage. Only another being on the stage. God and God alone is the director. You know, I was at my dentist's office not long ago, so I was talking to a woman that was checking me in, and somehow we got into a conversation about the beach, and then she told me she never goes to the beach and hasn't gone to the beach and into the ocean since she was 13 years old. I said, well, what happened at 13? She said, I saw Jaws. So if you don't know what Jaws is, it was first a book written by a guy named Peter Benchley and then a movie that just freaked out an entire generation on sharks because it was about this giant shark in the water and it opens up with this woman swimming out from the island. And I mean, you just know because you can hear in the music dun, 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 that she's basically an appetizer swimming with arms. And sure enough, Jaws gets her and she dies. So let's just stop that frame right there and let's ask a question. Who killed the woman? Who killed that woman? Well, you say, well, certainly the shark did. The shark, Jaws, is the cause of death. Well, but then, no, we can trace it back even further to a man who wrote a story, to an author who wrote in a shark to kill a woman. He was the author who determined that the woman would be killed, and he wrote that into the script. See, God stands outside of the story, and he writes each part because he is the author who determines all of the roles. And this is where Job actually foreshadows the cross. It's where Satan manipulated Judas to betray Jesus Christ, the Savior, not knowing that God was behind all that, pulling the strings so that Christ's death would result in life for his people for all eternity. See, there was this bigger plan that was set in motion by God within creation. There was this deeper work that Satan was just a part of. The Satan thought he knew what was going on, but this deeper work that he couldn't perceive, he couldn't begin to understand. It's kind of like in I think a great illustration of this is in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the witch thinks she's destroying Aslan by condemning him for the death of Edmund's treachery, and she's going to kill Aslan on the stone table. But she doesn't know that there's this hidden law that's embedded in the stone table. This deeper magic, C.S. Lewis calls it, that when an innocent victim dies for another, the table cracks and death begins to work backwards because of this hidden magic. It was a deeper magic unknown. Yes, Satan is smart. I mean, there's no question, you know, Matthew chapter 4, he knows the word and all that, but he's not omniscient. And so God manipulates him to achieve his purpose, with the ultimate example of this being when God ordained the greatest suffering in the world and the worst injustice in history, when the sinless one was crushed for our sins. But that suffering resulted in salvation for God's people. And from that greatest evil in history came the greatest good for the people of God. And it's why Job can be so hopeful for suffering. Because the gospel reminds us that beneath our suffering and beneath our alienation, there is this kind of deeper magic. So I don't know where you are this morning or how this lands upon you. But I do know that it's hard not knowing why. But the gospel reminds us, and Christ reminds us, that we have something infinitely more precious than explanations for what we're going through. We have the salvation of God that's sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have the promises of God that we will persevere. We have the knowledge that our present temptations and our present trials are momentary light afflictions that are bearing something. They're bearing this eternal weight of glory. That we have these bursts and flashes of another world where we see and we know that we're going to suffer no more. But for now, we wait and we suffer as we transition the question from why to who, and we trust the one that we know loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to you now and we express our trust and confidence in you and in your love. Even though we don't understand what we're going through, even though we can't comprehend your purposes. And we ask you to meet us by converting the question from demanding that you explain yourself to trusting in your ways and to trusting in the deeper magic that is always at work in our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.